Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Take your Bible and go with me to Mark, chapter number 2 this morning, the book of Mark and chapter 2. And while you are turning, if you're willing and able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Mark chapter number 2 this morning is where we find ourselves in our study, walking our way through the book of Mark. As our Bible preaching and teaching method is here at First Baptist Church, simply to go next chapter and next verse and walk through God's Word together in this fashion. And we find ourselves this morning in Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be verse number 1 all the way down to verse number 12. It is a word that you and I use over and over. And it perhaps has more shaping power in your life than we would like to think. The word is need. Need. If you were to make a list of the things that you think you need, what would be on the list? I tremble to think that the vast majority of the things that I am convinced that I need, I actually probably don't really need. If you're a parent in the room, you know this, that your children very seldom, if ever, in fact, I don't think I've ever heard my kids say to Amanda or I, "Mom, Dad, I sort of kind of desire a new pair of shoes." No, they always say, "Mom, Dad, I need a new pair of shoes." Need? It's not an actual need, but we're convinced that we need them. And then to top it off, you begin to evaluate the degree of someone's parental love based on their willingness to meet that need. You see, if you're convinced that something is a need, then you are entitled to it. It's your right to demand it. You're allowed to judge others by whether they do or do not meet your need. What we're going to see today is that Jesus addresses the greatest need. And in this story, it's not the need that everyone thinks. This helps teach us something about God. It helps us see that God sees our greatest needs, whether we are aware of them or not. In fact, J.C. Ryle on this point, here's what he says. He said it best. "The soul which is in man is the most important thing about him." The soul which is in man is the most important thing about him. Notice in the text, we'll see it. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "And again, the he there is Jesus. So Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, 'Son, thy sins be forgiven thee.' But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?' And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and he went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. Jesus meets the greatest need. It's the soul of man that is the most important thing about him. There's four things in this text that Jesus does that shows us this. There's the priority of Jesus. There's the paralytic man. There is the persistence of four friends. And then there is the power of Christ. All four of these things help serve us in demonstrating to us that the greatest need is the soul of the man. This is the most important thing. This is the most important thing about the man in the text. And this is the most important thing about you. Let's pray and ask God for help this morning as we study this passage. Our Heavenly Father, use your word in our lives. Teach us for the great things from your word, for the things for our living. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Notice, first, the priority of Jesus. It's seen in verse number 1 and in verse number 2. Look at verse number 2, or rather verse 1. He comes back to the city. Everyone in the town knows that Jesus is in the house. They're telling everybody about it. And then verse 2 says, and straightway they were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. So there's so many people pressing into the home that no one else can get in. Because suffice it to say, they knew nothing about social distancing in verse number 2. They were shoulder to shoulder, body to body, all the way through the whole house, in so much that you couldn't even get in the door in order to see Jesus. But notice what Jesus is doing when the crowd is gathered around him. Look at the end of the verse, verse number 2, where it reads, and he preached the word unto them. So what is Jesus doing here? He is preaching the word to them. In fact, this is the priority that Jesus has. The priorities of Jesus are exercised through biblical preaching. Jesus doesn't simply put on a show for the crowd. There are obviously some that are there simply to be entertained by him, witness the miracles that he's going to perform. But that is not in Jesus' agenda. No, what Jesus is there to do is he is there to preach the word unto them. Now, this is the second time, really, that we see Jesus doing this. Verse number 1 of chapter 14, we see that it says, Jesus comes into the city of Galilee and they're proclaiming the gospel. It's the same word, the word preaching. He comes preaching the gospel. You see it again in verse 21, and then again in verse 27, and then again in verse 36, 37, verse 38. All of these are Mark's way of reminding us of the priority that Jesus had. And just what is that priority? That priority is the preaching of the word of God. In fact, Mark says it this way, Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about that phrase, the kingdom of God. Do you remember what it means? The kingdom of God simply means the rule of God. So Jesus comes preaching the rule of God, or he comes preaching the kingdom of God. Remember a few weeks ago when we looked at that phrase, the kingdom of God, we said, where is the kingdom of God right now? The kingdom of God right now is not here on this earth. The kingdom of God right now exists in our hearts. So Jesus comes in, he preaches the rule of God, and he is preaching that to you and to me in our hearts. And the question we asked ourselves a few weeks ago was, who is ruling your heart? Who is calling the shots in your heart? And it ought to be God. This is what Jesus is preaching. He is preaching the kingdom of God, the rule of God in our hearts. And just how does God rule our hearts? Well, he says two things in that passage. He says, first, it's through repentance of sin. And he says, second, it's through belief in God. And so the way in which God's rule is established in our heart, the way that God rules our lives, is through two things, the repentance of sin and the belief in God. And Jesus comes preaching the word unto them. And notice this, just to reiterate a point we made 2 weeks ago. And that is why we preach the way that we do here at First Baptist Church. Next chapter, next verse. Well, why do we preach this way? Well, because we believe it gives the word of God supremacy, and we believe it gives the word of God the proper authority in our lives. That we're gathering here for the purpose of hearing the word of God. The fellowship is nice, the singing is great, the friendships are wonderful, but the reason we are here is for the word of God. This is the same priority that Jesus has. The priorities of Jesus are seen in that he exercises biblical preaching. But notice there's the paralytic man. This picks up in verse number 3. And they would come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born, which literally means carried, which was carried of 4. So the man's physical need is what's most evident. He's paralyzed. Now we obviously do not know how severe his paralysis was. We know it's bad enough that he's confined to some portable bed of sorts. We know that it affects his whole life in that he knows Jesus is in the house up the street, but he is unable of his own strength or power to be able to get there. And so the man's physical need is evident. It's what everyone thinks is most important. On this same point, I listened to a remarkable interview of a student who was testifying about his faith. It was a big event at Oxford University. The student came onto the stage, and what was most remarkable about the way that he came onto the platform was that he did so in his wheelchair. Refused all kinds of assistance. He chose to wheel his chair to the middle of the platform on his own. And he began to talk about his background. After talking of his background for quite some time, he concluded that section of his speech by saying, "But that is not what is most important." He then began talking about how he studied physics. And after concluding the section on how he was studying physics and all that he learned from the study of physics, he concluded by saying, "But that is not what's most important." And then he began talking about the accident that put him in the wheelchair. And he concluded that section by saying, "But that is not what's most important." And he concluded his whole talk by saying, "Finally, I came to see that Jesus is God and that he loved me enough to die on the cross for me. And I am here tonight as someone who knows that he is completely forgiven and on his way to heaven. And that is what is most important." What a remarkable statement of priorities. And that is the same exact priority that we are being told in Mark chapter number 2. And Jesus says, his paralysis is not what is most important. What is most important, notice, is this man's spiritual condition. So the man's physical need is what is most evident to everyone around him and even to us today. But the man's spiritual need is what is ultimate. more important than the physical is the spiritual. More important than the physical is the spiritual. We do not know if this man's suffering was due directly to sin that he had done in his own life. The biblical possibility is that he's suffering because of something that he did. And the biblical possibility is that he is suffering not as a direct result of something that he did. But regardless of whether it was something directly due to his own life choices, what we do know is that this man is a sinner, which meant that his ultimate need was not for a healing, but his ultimate need was for holiness before God. And I would tell you, friend, that that is the same need in all of our lives. Our ultimate need is never physical. Our ultimate need is always spiritual. Our ultimate need is not financial. Our ultimate need is spiritual. Our ultimate need is not relational or emotional or societal. Our ultimate need is spiritual. In fact, the Bible would have you to understand that all your physical suffering, all of the shortcomings or deficiencies in any other area of your life, all go back to a spiritual source. That when sin entered into the world, if sin entered in the world and so did all kinds of pain and suffering and trauma and deficiencies. In fact, the Bible would have you to understand that every headache and every body ache and every form of cancer and every type of tumor all testifies to the reality that the world is not the way that it should be. That our ultimate problem in this world is that we are separated from God because of sin. This paralyzed man is teaching us this. So notice the priority of Jesus, the paralytic man. But third, the persistence of friends. The persistence of four friends. Look at verse number four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press. Literally, they tried to get their friend in to see Jesus. But there was so many people that they could not get him in. They uncovered the roof where he was. Now, what's interesting is, in the original language there, that phrase, uncover the roof, literally is, they unroofed the roof. This is a great description from Mark. They unroofed the roof in order to find out where Jesus was, so that when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. What we see in this passage is we see these four faithful friends and their persistence. And by faithful, I mean full of faith. In fact, the entire story unfolds because Jesus sees their faith. Verse number five. And when Jesus saw their, plural, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the, singular, sick of the palsy, son, thy sin be forgiven thee. So notice a few things about their faith. Notice first, their faith was confident. Their faith was confident. That is to say, their faith is rooted in truth. If faith is not some kind of religious leap in the dark, faith is not simply optimistic thinking. Faith is not some kind of spiritual mojo. No. Faith is rooted in the truth. It's rooted in the declaration of who God is, of who Jesus is. It's rooted in the truth and the truthfulness of the gospel. So these men believed that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. And as a result, they acted in a particular way because of their belief in the declaration of who Jesus was. And Jesus had declared to be the Son of God. And God had declared this over Jesus. When Jesus is baptized, the voice from heaven, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." These men heard all the declarations about Jesus, and now they're responding in faith, not as some kind of leap in the dark, hoping it's true. No. They're responding in faith based off of the declaration that Jesus had, in fact, made. Their faith is confident. By the way, this is true of all biblical faith. Authentic biblical faith is rooted not in some kind of wishful thinking, not in some kind of lucky rabbit's foot, but it's rooted in the truth. So let me ask you a question. What is the truth? Well, according to John chapter 17, God's word is truth. So where do we place our faith? We don't place our faith in institutions. We don't place our faith in individual people. We place our faith in the Word of God. So how confident is your faith this morning? Their faith is confident in that they placed their confidence in the truth declared to them about who Jesus was. But notice, second, their faith was creative. And by this I mean resourceful, scrappy even, but perhaps a bit reckless. In fact, notice there is no obstacle that they will allow to stand in their way of the faith that they had in Christ. No crowd, no roof, no house was going to come between them and Jesus. This is also true of authentic biblical faith. If faith does not give up in the face of obstacles, faith does not give up because things are difficult. Faith does not run away when things get hard. So let me ask you a question. What happens in your life when you face obstacles? When you face hard things, difficult things? What happens when the life of faith isn't easy? What happens when the life of faith isn't the cultural norm? When you're receiving opposition? When you're not sure what God is up to in your world, when you're not sure what God is up to in your family, when you're not sure what God is up to even in your own heart, what happens to your faith? Do you revisit old habits? Do you start to re-ask old questions? Well, God doesn't love me. He isn't meeting my needs. He isn't doing what I think. What happens when you face obstacles? What happens to your faith? Notice their faith is confident because it's rooted in the truth. And notice their faith is creative. It's so creative that they decide to unroof the roof. This is a great idea. I asked our pastoral team, I want to illustrate this point this morning to the church. Maybe we could unroof the roof while I'm preaching. And we could lower someone right here. They said, Pastor, that's a bad idea. The pastor has a lot of ideas, but they're not all good ideas. But imagine that the house is crammed with people. They can't get in because the press goes all the way out the door. You imagine they're holding their friend, and one fellow says to the other, man, we can't get in. Wait, we got to take him back. The guy says, we're not going to give up. If we can get him to Jesus, Jesus can, in fact, heal him. He says, bro, I got an idea. What is it? Let's go up on the roof. Can you imagine the guy's response? What do you mean on the roof? A lot of good that's going to do. If Jesus isn't on the house, Jesus is in the house. I know. But when we get up there, we'll take the roof apart. And then we'll lower our friend right in front of Jesus. What could go wrong? Well, lots of things could go wrong. And yet here they go. They climb up on the roof. The folks inside the house must have heard the footsteps on the roof. They perhaps saw people scurrying past the windows on their way to the top. All of a sudden, this noise, this dirt starts falling in. And Jesus is dodging it as large pieces of the roof come down. Have you ever been distracted while someone's preaching? How many of you have ever been distracted in the preaching? If you didn't raise your hand, you're distracted right now. few weeks ago on Wednesday evening, I'm up here preaching. We're going through our Bible doctrine session, and a mouse runs from that corner right to here. A lot of people distracted. They better be glad I didn't see it. Had I seen that mouse, I would have squealed like a second grade little girl and ran right out of the door. The service is over whenever I see a mouse. We're done. It's done. We're leaving. Remember, a few years into my pastoral ministry, I'm up and preaching. So a lady had been visiting the church. Her little son was with her in the service. He's leaned over the back of the pew, and he's being entertained by an elderly deacon who's sitting behind him. The mom is being observant. She's listening to the sermon. The child is not. So the deacon is entertaining him. He reaches deep into his pocket, and he pulls out a peppermint. He hands the child the peppermint. He takes the peppermint. He turns around with the biggest eyes and the biggest smiles. He's holding this little peppermint in his hand. I'm watching the whole thing happen. He takes the whole peppermint, wrapper and all, puts it in his mouth. He chews on it for about 15 seconds and then decides he wants to swallow it whole. Then he starts choking, coughing. The mother picks up the baby. My baby is choking! You talk about a distraction in church. Surely hard to stay on point when someone's screaming that over here on this side. There's all kinds of distractions. But imagine this distraction. The roof comes apart and a man is lowered on a bed right in front of Jesus. Imagine if you're the owner of the house. Imagine what you're thinking. This is probably Peter's mother-in-law. Imagine what she's thinking. I knew this would be Peter. I knew Simon Peter would do something like this. My daughter should have never married that man. That's probably what she's thinking. And yet, the description from Mark here, they unroofed the roof. Why? Because they were confident in who Jesus was. And when they faced an obstacle of getting to Jesus, they would let nothing stand in their way. Do you have this kind of faith? They have a confident, creative faith. But their faith isn't just confident, creative. It's compassionate. You don't carry someone up to the roof of a house unless you really like that someone. I mean, if you're kind of in the middle of whether you really like the guy or not, you are not carrying him all the way up to the roof. And yet they do. They love him. They go to great measures to demonstrate their care and compassion for him. Notice their faith, fourth, is courageous, or rather contagious. Their faith is confident, it's creative, it's compassionate, and it's contagious. Imagine yourself laying on the mat. You hear that Jesus is coming to town. You have no ability of your own to get there. You probably think, man, it would have been nice if I could have attended that meeting. And yet as you lay there on the mat, Jesus teaching in the house right up the road, everybody running by you, all the noise in the whole city of how wonderful of an event it's going to be, you probably start to think, well, it would be nice if I could go. But I can't make it. Too many obstacles, too many challenges, too many things standing between me and Jesus. And then four friends show up and tell you that they've decided to carry you to hear Jesus. Tell you that they think Jesus can help you. I would imagine that you start to get a little encouraged by this. Maybe Jesus can help me after all. Maybe because of what my friends are doing, I can meet Jesus. Imagine they get to the house. The crowd won't let anyone in. They try the side door. They won't let anyone in. Imagine you're laying on the mat. You're so close. I mean, you were so confident that you will be able to see Jesus, and yet so many people, you can't get in. Start to get discouraged. Your friends set you down. They begin contemplating different ways to get you in. You see one of them pointing to the roof. You see three of them shaking their heads. You see one of them shaking his head. And finally, they come back, they pick up your mat, they tell you they're taking you up to the roof. They've hatched a new plan. They're going to unroof the roof and lower you in. You're thinking, this won't work. We can't do this. It's not even our house. Then they start doing it. You don't have a say. And they unroof the roof, and they lower you in. At first, you're thinking, no, quit. It's embarrassing. We're in front of everyone. And then you're face to face with Jesus. You're face to face with Jesus Christ. Their faith was contagious. And so is yours, I would tell you. I wonder in which way your faith is affecting your family. I wonder in which way, mom and dad, your faith is affecting your children. Our faith is contagious. What kind of contagious is it? Is it moving our children toward God and good? Is it bolstering up in them faith in God? Husbands, your faith is affecting your wife. Wives, your faith is affecting your husbands. Students, your faith is affecting your parents. Parents, your faith is affecting your children. If faith is contagious in this way, this is true of authentic biblical faith. The four faithful, persistent friends. How contagious is your faith? But look at the last idea. Notice the power of Christ. We see the priorities of Jesus. We see a paralytic man. We see the persistence of four faithful friends. And we see verse 5, the power of Christ. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now everybody is looking at this man who is laying in front of Jesus. And everyone's thinking, now we know what Jesus is going to do. I know exactly what he's going to do. He's going to look at this man. He's going to see the obvious need of the man's life. And he's going to tell him to pick up a bed and walk out of the house. Is that what Jesus says? No, Jesus in fact says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why? Because the soul of the man is the most important thing about him. You see, Jesus looks at this man, and his eyes not only see the horror of paralysis, he is Lord and Creator. And as Creator, Jesus hates all the effects that sin has had on our created world. But he is not just Lord and Creator, he is also Lord and Savior. And as Savior, he looks at this man, and his compassion goes deeper than just his physical condition. He is looking at a man who is guilty before God. A man who is living in the horror of separation from God. A man who is marching, even in his paralysis, toward damnation, toward condemnation. And a man who has no ability whatsoever to remove his sin from him. And the heart of Christ runs to this man. And he offers him two things in demonstration of his power. He offers him mercy and grace. Can I tell you this? That the way in which the power of Christ is most demonstrated in the world is through two things: mercy and grace. The way that the power of Christ is most demonstrated in the world is through mercy and grace. This is not what the people in the Bible thought about Jesus. In fact, this is why they rejected him. They rejected Jesus. Why? Because messiahs don't show mercy. That's why. Messiahs don't offer grace. No, when messiahs come to town, you know what they do? Man, they come to town with their muscles flexed. They come to town with strong arms. They come to town with weapons and warfare. They run out the oppressor. They chase out Rome, and they set up a brand new kingdom. Messiahs come to town doing miracles, healing people, causing the blind to see, taking away leprosy, making more food for the hungry. And yet the compassion and the power of Christ is seen, not in that he performed miracles or he demonstrated his deity with his deity with power and might and miracles, but rather that he demonstrated his deity through mercy and grace. The power of Christ is seen in that Christ is offering mercy and grace. If I asked you to define those two words, mercy and grace, could you? What is grace? What is mercy? If the power of Christ is understood in that he offered mercy and grace, what are they? Well, you remember back to our study in Romans, we defined grace as undeserved favor from an unobligated giver. Grace is an undeserved favor from an unobligated giver. So grace is receiving something from someone who is not obligated to give it to you. So on Friday, when you walk into your boss's office and he says, "Here is your paycheck," you don't go, "Wow, you are, and you have so much grace to give me this paycheck." Do you know why? Because the boss is obligated, he's contractually obligated to give you the paycheck because you worked for it. Grace is undeserved favor from an unobligated giver. God is in no way obligated to give us things. God in no way has to give us things, and yet he does. He's gracious in this way. This is his grace. This is what we sang about this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God showed undeserved favor. I didn't deserve it. God is not obligated to give it, and yet he does. You want a simple understanding of grace? Grace is receiving what I don't deserve. Grace is receiving what I don't deserve. Well, what's mercy then? If grace is receiving what I don't deserve, what is mercy? Well, a simple way to understand mercy. Mercy is not receiving what I do deserve. So grace is receiving what I don't deserve, and mercy is not receiving what I do deserve. Let me illustrate it this way. Say you're driving down the 710, and you see the blue and red lights behind you, and they pull you over for going 97 miles per hour in a 70-mile zone. Mercy is the police officer walking up to your window, telling you you were going really fast, and then letting you off with a warning. That's mercy. He does not give you what you do deserve. What do you deserve in that moment? You deserve a speeding ticket. You deserve your license taken away. You deserve your insurance to fly through the roof. That's what you do deserve. So the police officer letting you off with a warning is mercy. But you know what grace is? Grace is the police officer then saying, "Now let me pull in front of you and I will clear the 710 all the way for work and you can go as fast as you want." That's grace. Giving you what you don't deserve. You would say, "Well, thank you, Mr. Officer. I'll meet you here every morning at 7:30. Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace are the way, or is the way, that the power of Christ is demonstrated in our lives. You want to see how powerful Christ is? Think of how much grace he is pouring out in your life every day. You want to see how powerful Christ is? Look at how much mercy he extends to the world. The power of Christ is understood in mercy and grace. But notice, this power is seen in that he exercises a particular authority. Three ways. Notice, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. This is the greatest news in all of the world. Jesus came to forgive you of your sin. Now, how is forgiveness of sin, how does it fall under the power of Christ? Well, remember, the power of Christ is most demonstrated through mercy and grace. We are saved by grace. Not of works which we have done. We aren't saved because we're good people. We aren't saved because we're awesome. We aren't saved because we're moral or religious. No, we're saved by the grace of God. We're saved simply by His grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. In fact, this is the deepest need in any and every human being who has ever lived. The greatest need, the biggest problem, is not physical. It's not social. The deepest need that human beings find are not education or medicine or justice or financial assistance. No, the deepest need of every person who has ever breathed is mercy and grace from God Almighty. And we cannot reach up to God, but God has reached down to us through Christ. See His power, see His might. They're understood in mercy and in grace. Wearsby, on this point, he writes this great line. He says, forgiveness offered to this man. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. Because forgiveness meets the greatest need. Forgiveness cost the greatest price. And forgiveness brings the greatest blessing. It has an eternal result. Isn't that a great line? Forgiveness is the greatest miracle ever performed. And how is forgiveness offered to us? Through mercy and grace of Christ. Notice second, Jesus has the authority to read hearts. As soon as Jesus pronounces forgiveness of sin, the scribes, who are experts in the law, they're the theologians, okay? So they know a lot. They immediately say, well, no one has power to forgive sins but God. They were right about that. They just failed to realize God was standing in front of them wrapped in flesh. And Jesus says, I know what is in your heart. Can I tell you this? And Jesus, even today, not only has the power to forgive sins, but He has the power, the authority, to read hearts, even yours. You know, Jeremiah the prophet says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9, Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't even know what's going on in my own heart most of the time. But God reads the heart. He knows your heart. And Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Jesus has authority to read hearts. Last one. Jesus has the authority to heal us of our sicknesses. In fact, you almost blow right through it in the text. And look, he says, what's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins. He says, I'm going to do this in demonstration of showing you who I am. Just so you know who I am. He says to the sick of the palsy, verse 11, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. And immediately, look at it, immediately he arose. he immediately arose. We almost take for granted when we see things like this in the Gospels. We see this in different places, in fact. But actually, they're recorded for us in the Gospel as a way to encourage us. The man then takes up his cot. He takes up the thing that had been carrying him, and he carries it out right through the middle of the crowd, which wouldn't let him in the house a few moments before. And the Bible says, their minds were blown. We've never seen anything like this before. And do you know why they've never seen anything like this before? Because there's never been anyone else like Jesus before. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one who can open the doors that Jesus can open. There's no enemy that Jesus cannot defeat. There's no pain that Jesus cannot comfort. There is no problem that Jesus cannot solve. There is no sickness that Jesus cannot heal. There is no sin that Jesus cannot forgive. There is no one like Jesus. You believe that? Do you believe that? That there's nobody like Jesus. And Jesus says, I've come not to meet the felt needs of your life. I've come not to take care of the things you think I'm here to take care of. No, the soul of the man is the most important thing about him. I've come to take care of your soul. Can I ask you a question this morning? How is your soul? How are things between you and God? If you were to die today and stand at heaven's gate, and God were to look at you and say, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? You see, anything other than by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is not a good enough answer. I'm afraid that there'll be many who, when their time on this earth comes to an end, when they stand in front of Jesus, when they stand at heaven's gate, and God looks at them and says, why should I let you in? Their answer will be, well, I went to church. I gave offerings. I helped the hungry. I clothed the needy. I'm religious. I was kind to my neighbor. No. It's not by these things that we are given a right relationship with God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercies that he saved us. The only way to be made right with God is faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Not some kind of spiritual mojo. Not another religion to add to the shelf. No. But have you solely and wholly and totally put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone? And if you have, can I ask you this? What do you do when your faith faces a challenge? Do you just give up? Just call it quits? Or do you have a contagious faith like these four faithful friends? And you say, you know, because of the love I have for my friends, because of the love I have for my children, because of the love I have for my wife, for my husband, because of the love I have for my coworkers, it might be difficult, it might be frustrating, it might be challenging at times, but I am not going to give up my faith because this affects them. This affects them. Do you believe that your faith in Jesus is powerful enough to change your marriage? Do you believe your faith in Jesus is powerful enough to bring your kids back to God? Do you believe your faith in Jesus, when demonstrated properly, is powerful enough to be a light in a very dark world? that men would see our good works and glorify, not us, but would glorify our Father which is in heaven, that people would look at you and say something like, this, what's different about you? Why don't you have all the same fears that we have? Why don't you have all the same frustrations we have? Why don't you have the same problems we have? And that we can then go, well, it's not because of us. It's not because we are awesome. It's not because we figured it out. It's because God is a God of mercy and grace. Let me tell you about my God, who has the power, the authority to meet the deepest, most ultimate need in your heart. In your heart. In your soul.